Psalm 51. There is a scene in Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, in which Lady Macbeth is standing in the hallway in the aftermath of the murder of the good King Duncan by Macbeth and his wife. And Lady Macbeth is seen pacing the hall, rubbing her hands as if she's trying to wash them or get something out of the palm of her hand. And she is overheard to say, "Out, spot! Out, I say, why, my lord? What need we fear who knows it? No one has power over us. Yet who would have thought the old man had so much blood in him? Here's the smell of blood still, and all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." She's carrying on an argument basically with herself. Lord Macbeth has been concerned that others were going to find out about what they had done, that the plot, the murder, the assassination would be found out. And so at the same time as she's saying, "We have nothing to fear. Who could we fear? Who could know? Who saw? There's no way they can find us out." Still yet, she says, "But look at all of this blood." And even though her hands have been washed and it's no longer on her hands, it's as if it is still there. And no matter how hard she rubs or how much she washes, she just, in her mind, cannot get the blood out. And it finally drove her mad. Today I want us to not think about a play from Shakespeare, but I want us to think about a psalm from the great King David. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which have been broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then your bulls will be offered on your altar." Psalm chapter 51. As we focus on this passage today, I want us to think about bloody hands. And as we do so, I want us to think about the hands of a shepherd. I want us to think about the hands of a sinner. And then I want us to think about the hands of a Savior. We begin by thinking about the hands of a shepherd. David had had blood on his hands before. He'd had the blood on his hands of the wild animals that had tried to attack the sheep. His responsibility was to protect the sheep in his flock growing up, to keep them safe from those that would take their lives. And so when he had fought the lion and the bear, God had given him the power to succeed. So he told Saul, and so he told Goliath. He had had blood of the enemies of his sheep on his hands. He'd had the blood of the enemies of God on his hands, countless enemies of the Lord, Philistines in particular, he had overcome by the power of God. With a single stone, he had brought down that great giant Goliath. With Goliath's own sword, he had cut off his head and took his head back into the city. David was a warrior. He was a shepherd who defended his sheep. He was a shepherd warrior who defended God's people. He knew what it meant to have blood on his hands. Yet he felt no guilt about that blood, for it was done in defense of what was good and right. But things are different when we read Psalm 51. When we read Psalm 51, he still has blood on his hands, but now it's the blood of one of the sheep. Now it's the blood of a friend. Now it's the blood of a loyal soldier. It's the blood of a fellow Israelite. This time the blood is different. And this time the guilt is there and it is overbearing. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find if we'll start looking at around verse 2 and look down through verse 4, what David did. I remember when I was living in Israel one summer when I got out of college, I remember going to visit the city of David in Jerusalem. And I remember standing on a spot there on Siwan Hill where they think they have the general area where David's palace was. And I was standing at about the level where they think it was, and down below there were some ruins of homes that had been unearthed by archaeologists. And as I stood there looking down on the ruins of those homes, this passage came back to my mind. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. I thought of David standing in that same spot. And 2 Samuel 11 says he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. You know, sometimes things in life will happen. Sometime you're going through the channels and something will pop up. Maybe sometime you're walking somewhere and you see something you didn't intend to see. Maybe sometime you're looking up something that is innocent and wholesome on the internet and suddenly something else pops up. Things like that will happen in life. It's what we do when it happens that determines if we're trying to walk with the Lord. Instead of walking away, instead of going about his business, doing something else, David stayed and David gazed. And then David inquired. And then David took. And then David sinned. I'm reminded of what the writer James says. Each one of us is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's exactly what happened with David. But the story doesn't stop there with committing adultery with Bathsheba. But now he's got to decide how he's going to respond to this. Instead of owning up to his sin, he decided to hide his sin. And so desperate in the end was he to hide his sin that the text of chapter 11, looking especially, I think, around verses 14 through 16, he calls the commander of his army to him and basically premeditates a murder plot where Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, is going to be taken into the fiercest portion of the battle, where he'll be fighting the strongest, most seasoned, and most valiant warriors of the enemy. And then right in the heat of the battle, when they're surrounded, when it's hand-to-hand combat, the others are going to pull back. And he's going to be left to face the full brunt of the power of the enemy. The plot succeeded. Uriah dies. And so it is that David takes his wife to be his own wife. We also find, if we look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the better part of a year later, at least 9 months, but sometime later, Nathan comes to David. He tells him a story about a man who stole his neighbor's one sheep and fed it to his guests. David, the shepherd who's used to protecting sheep and keeping them safe, is furious. and pronounces judgment and punishment on the one who would do such a terrible thing. And Nathan responds with those powerful words, "You are the man." Notice what he says down in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife for your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And so it was that David was confronted with his sin. And so in verse 13 he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." I want us to realize that when we read Psalm 51, we're reading a poem written by a man with blood on his hands. A man who apparently, according to the introduction to this psalm, may have just been told that God knows of his sin. He's just been confronted and told, "You are the man." He's just acknowledged, "I have sinned." He's just been told the child is going to die. He's just been told of the horrors his family will face in years to come because of his decision and his actions. And in the throes of that overwhelming guilt and sorrow and pain, listen to what he says. "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You have a series of triplets in this passage where he'll use three different things to describe different things he's talking about. For example, he's going to talk about sin in three different ways, in the sense of iniquity, transgression, and sin. One is the idea of going over a boundary. One is the sense of perversion, what is out of standard, outside what is normal and right. One is the sense of missing the mark. But he's trying in every way he can to describe the depth of how he feels about his sin. He describes it so deeply, he says that it's as if I've been in sin since the time I came into this world. Now many folks will look at what is said in verse 5 and use this to promote the doctrine of original sin or total moral depravity, the idea that when we come into the world, we come into the world with the guilt of Adam, that we're a sinner before we ever get a chance to commit a sin personally in our own lives. I think we miss the whole point of the psalm. I don't think that David was trying to write down some doctrine that would be used in the Reformation movement some 1,500 years later, or hinted at by Augustine about 300 years later. His point here is not to discuss whether we have the guilt of Adam or not. His point here is that I am a sinner, and let me describe in the most detailed and poetic ways I can in this psalm how strongly I feel about my sin. It's a poem. But it's a poem that comes out of a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken life, and a broken relationship with God. It says, "Sin is a part of me and who I am. But this sin that I have committed now is great and grievous, and I beg for your forgiveness." Not only does he give three terms to describe his sin, but he uses three terms to describe what he's relying on in God. He says, he speaks of God's loving kindness in verse 1, God's compassion, and he also speaks of God's graciousness. David comes before God realizing that he doesn't have the right to be here. He doesn't have the right to ask of anything. He is a sinner. He's committed two crimes that are deserving of the death penalty. He comes with no legal grounds to stand on, no righteousness to stand on. He is a sinner in every sense of the word. He not only does not deserve to live physically, he does not deserve to be in a relationship with God spiritually. He's not trying to come here and make excuses. He's not coming here arguing his case. He comes here saying, "I'm a sinner, but I'm pleading for your mercy. I'm relying on Your graciousness and Your loving kindness and Your compassion. As we focus on David, not only does he rely on God's mercy, but he begs for God's forgiveness. And again, he's going to use three terms to describe that forgiveness. He asks God to blot out his transgressions, to wash his iniquity. He asks God to cleanse him from his sin. One is the idea of like washing of clothing. Another, for example, is the idea of erasing something. Something that has been written but has been erased and wiped away. The other literally means just de-sin me. Take the sin out of my life. And again, in poetic ways, he's just trying to say, Father, I need to be clean again. I can't get the blot, the spot, the blood off of my hands. Only You can make me clean again. And Lord, don't just cleanse me of my sin. Change me inside and out. I want to be clean on the inside. I want to be clean in my relationship with You. Work in my heart. Work in my life. Transform me. Make me new. Create in me a new heart. Give me help. As I strive to be the man after Your own heart, as I once was and strove to be. I just want you to see a man in the depths of despair and guilt, overwhelmed with sorrow, with the heart of a poet, trying to describe to God how remorseful he is and how desperately he wants His forgiveness. You see, the hands, the bloody hands of a shepherd. This morning I also want us to see the bloody hands of a sinner. Because it's tempting for us to read psalms like this, one of seven songs of penance that are found in the Psalms. It's the fourth of the seven songs of basically where someone is confessing wrong and asking for God's forgiveness. It's easy to look at that and look down our noses at David. It's easy for us to say, look, you committed adultery. Look, you committed murder. Look at what you did. And somehow think that we're better than that. But Romans chapter 3, verse 10 makes a statement that stands down through the centuries. There is none righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. I'm not righteous. Nancy Skelton's one of the finest women to ever walk this earth, but she's not righteous. Our elders are not righteous. I respect Brother Welch with all of my heart, but he is not righteous. You think of the best person that you've ever met, you've ever been around, the best example you've ever seen. They are not righteous. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have missed the same mark. Same terminology that's used for David. David says, I have sinned. I have missed Your mark. That's what Paul says in Romans 23. All have missed God's mark. All have fallen short of living a life in keeping with God's glory. We were made in His image in the beginning to glorify Him with our lives. Paul says, we've all missed it. We all sin. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we say that we are without sin, if we claim to be sinless, then we're not only a liar, but we're accusing God of being a liar because He's the one who told us we were in sin. Yes, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And we all need forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says that our sins, God there through Isaiah speaking to Israel, says your sins have separated you from your God, have caused His face to turn away from you so that He will not look upon you. As much as God loves us, God is repulsed by sin. And so God cannot gaze upon our transgressions. It becomes a barrier between us and God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Death is just separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. I want you to remember the words of David. He said in Psalm 51, "Please do not remove your spirit from me." He says, "Hide your face from my iniquities, but do not take your spirit from me. Do not cast me away from your presence," in verse 11. He says, "Lord, turn away from my sin. Please don't turn away from me." Because that's what sin does. It becomes a barrier between imperfect human beings and an holy, sinless, and perfect God. As Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgression." Don't you look at your hands. You see, all of us need to be like Lady Macbeth. We need to look at our hands and we need to see the spot. Because it was my sin, not just David's sin, that put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I may not have committed the exact same sins David did, but I am a sinner. I have brought disrespect and dishonor and a lack of glory to the name of God by the way I've lived my life. Because of my sin, I'm separated from my Father. Because of my sin, the Son had to die on a cross for me. That was my blood on His hands, my sin on His back. Not only do we need to see the hands of a shepherd with His blood, but we need to see the hands we look at when we hold our own before our face. The hands of a sinner. But thank God we also have the hands of a Savior. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus would say, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." If we look over in 1 John chapter 1, about verse 7, it says, "The blood of His Son cleanses," literally continually cleanses us from all sin. The reason David has hope as he looks at his bloody hands, and the reason I have hope as I look at my bloody hands, is that I can look in the pages of God's Word and I can see a Savior who has bloody hands. He was paying the price for my sin. He was dying for my transgression. The question this morning is not, was there blood on the hands of the shepherd? It's not whether there's blood on the hands of those of us who are sinners, that being all of us. It's not whether there was a Savior with blood on His hands as they pierced His hands with those nails and He died for my sins. The question today is, will there be hands of supplication? Will I, like David, come to God and acknowledge that I'm a sinner? He came in penance, proclamation, and praise. He came confessing to God that he was a sinner, asking for God's forgiveness, making no excuses, but laying his life down before God's throne at the foot of his altar, begging for his forgiveness. And then he said to the Lord, "Lord, help my bones rejoice again. Put joy back on my lips." And he said, in response to that, "I will proclaim of your mercies to all the earth. I'll not only be grateful for what you've done for me, but I'll tell all I know. And I will live my life praising your name." Where are our hands at tonight, this morning? What do our hands look like? Do we need to come in supplication to God? Look at your hand. Is there blood on it? Would you like for your hands to be clean again? I want you to think for a moment right now about the blood that's on your hands. I want you to think about the things that you've done in your life, the sins that we've committed, and realize that it can all be washed away. All the things we've said, all the things we've done, all the people that we've hurt, All the things we've done in the secrecy of our home or late at night or in a business trip far away that we think nobody knows about. We need to hear in the back of our mind a Nathan saying, "You are the one." And every single one of us needs to hear that voice. But God says we can be clean. God gave His Son, His only begotten Son, so that if we'll believe in Him, we should not perish but have everlasting life. He calls on us not only to believe in that Son, but confess our belief in that Son. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He calls on us not only to believe and confess, but to acknowledge and repent of our sins, as did David. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." And then I want you to look at what it says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Saul, who we would later know as Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, talking to those who are already Christians, those who had already been baptized, John didn't say you have to be baptized again, but he says if we'll confess our sins to Him, He is just and will forgive our sins. My point this morning is your hands can be clean. The sin can be washed away. You can be new. You can start over by either confessing your faith in baptism or as a child of God coming to Him like David and saying, "I'm a sinner, I make no excuses, and I throw myself on the mercy of Your love and grace and compassion. And know that even though blood are on your hands and on mine, blood is on mine as well, that the hands of the cross reach down to take hold of my hand. That He loves me anyway, even though my hands cause the piercing of His own." Won't you join your hand in hand with the Savior as we stand and sing?